We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we shall read from verse 27. Verse 27. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Amen. We find the Lord Jesus and the disciples now in the district of Caesarea Philippi, that was in the north of Israel, near Mount Hermon. Christ has gone there to minister in the towns of that district. And Mark tells us something intriguing. He tells us that, by the way, Jesus asked the disciples a question. By the way. Well, if we would turn to Luke's account, we have an added detail there. He tells us that Jesus had been praying. And he had been praying alone. And that now the disciples join him. And by the way, he asks them a question. Having prayed, and now the disciples with him once more, as they are walking together and conversing together, the Lord Jesus asks the disciples a question, and a very significant one. He prayed beforehand. As we often note in the Gospels, when some weighty matter was before the Lord, he would often go alone. Alone with God. And he would be pouring out his heart to God. For as a man, Christ prayed. And we are to pray also. Our needs are so great. We are sinners. We need salvation. And what we learn here is that salvation is indeed in Jesus Christ. Well, as the Lord helps us, we will notice certain things concerning our confession of Christ. What confession do we have concerning Christ? What do we say about him? What do we understand regarding him? And these things are indeed significant for us. The first thing, as the Lord helps us, is to note an important question. An important question. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? Now, that is the question. He firstly puts it to the disciples in terms of asking them to give a report as to what the people are saying regarding him. What the multitude of people who have gathered to see him perform miracles and to listen to him preaching the kingdom of God are saying regarding him. Of course, it is not that Christ is ignorant of what the people are saying, or perhaps just thinking with regard to himself. He is God. But what Christ is doing is drawing out of the disciples the thoughts they have concerning him. He will ask them the question directly. But firstly, he asks them to report. What are the people saying? What opinion do they have of me? Well, we know from what we have read already in Mark's account of the gospel that crowds gathered, thousands upon thousands. On other occasions, perhaps, it was a smaller number in the synagogue, or on some occasions, just one individual to whom Christ was ministering. And no one who met Christ could go away without thoughts. Everyone to whom Christ spoke, or for whom he did some wondrous thing, some miraculous thing, healing them, raising even the dead, feeding thousands, everyone who saw these things must have had some opinion regarding him, and also with respect to his teaching. Never man spake as this man. There was something remarkable about the preaching of Jesus Christ. What he preached might not be any different from what the apostles would later preach, but it was certainly different from what the Jews were used to. They had the Pharisees over them. They were the ruling party. They were cold. They were aloof. They had little time for the common people, except to know that the common people were obedient to them, subject to them. They would enforce burdens upon them. The burden of tradition, the tradition of the elders, the rules that men had invented and added to the Word of God, to the law of the Lord. And in adding, they had subtracted. They had taken away from God's word, God's requirement of man, and they had put in its place that which had no higher authority than man. And there's no authority in that. Not when it comes to matters concerning our relation to God, and especially the matter of salvation. Christ is the King and Head of the Church, Old Testament and New. He has authority. He exercises it through his word. And when Christ preached, he did so with a manifest authority. When the people heard him, that is what they sensed. This man knows what he speaks about, what he affirms. This man declares the truth. There is an authority behind it. And as we've noted, a great aspect of this authority was the very life of Christ, how he conducted himself, the demeanor he had, the way he walked. the people saw this great contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees commanding one thing and doing the opposite. Whatever Christ commanded and enjoined upon the people could be seen in himself. He walked uprightly. He was one who glorified God by his obedience. And with Christ, it was a perfect obedience in thought and word as well as deed. But there was also this: the kindness of the Savior, the sympathy he had, how he would spend time even with one individual who was in need, and how he would bring the blessing not only of healing or deliverance, but the blessing of salvation from sin. And the common people heard him gladly, and they flocked to him, and they benefited from his ministry among them. Not all. Many who came to hear Christ went away not having learned or understood. In truth, their interest was more in what he would do, what wonder he would perform. Others paid attention. Others received the truth. And they were being enlightened by and by with regard to Christ. So we have an important question. Whom do men say that I am? What are they saying? What is their view? And we say it is an important question for this reason. Our eternal destiny depends upon the answer we give to this question. What think ye of Christ? And you have an opinion. You have a view. You cannot be without one. If it's a negative view, it's still a view. If it's a favorable view, it must still be the truth. And the whole truth, till we grasp the whole truth concerning Christ, we are not profited in our souls. We are not blessed with salvation. Or how the Lord himself has to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might perceive what cannot be seen by any natural ability, any worldly wisdom, that can only be spiritually discerned. What think ye of Christ? What view do you have of Jesus of Nazareth? That is this great question which is being asked here and which is still asked, and we must have an answer. Well, let us note secondly the people's answer. And we have that in verse 28. And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. The disciples are relaying to Christ the opinion of the people concerning him. And we see that it is threefold, perhaps. Some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist. And you remember how we saw that King Herod himself was having that thought in his mind. John the Baptist, whom he had had put to death, risen again. That's what he was thinking concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So there were some of that view. It's John the Baptist. They were wrong. Altogether wrong. Others said, he is Elijah. Elijah of the Old Testament. Elijah, a great prophet of the Lord. Elijah who performed miracles. And Elijah who taught concerning God. We have a prophecy, as we've noted, in the final chapter of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, that one would come, Elijah would come, before great and terrible day of the Lord. And we've noted that that was a figure. The prophet was speaking not of Elijah literally. He would not come again. He would come in a sense in the person of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Christ. He prepared the way for the Lord. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was like Elijah of old, there in the wilderness. So, simple life, and his rough garments, and living austerely, and preaching perhaps an austere message. Repent! You must repent! The Lord is coming! Many came to his baptism, and he would question them concerning their souls. Were they penitent? Were they possessed of a godly sorrow? Were they ready for the Lord? And those who showed evidence of repentance, he baptized them. But he had severe words for the Pharisees and their followers. So some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. But they were wrong. And some thought that Jesus was Elijah. They too were wrong. But then yet others had this view. He is one of the prophets. And in Matthew's account, the name Jeremiah is mentioned specifically. So not Elijah, but another of the prophets, and perhaps Jeremiah. And you know the ministry of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In his time also, the cause of the Lord was at a low ebb. There were very few godly in the land. And Jeremiah had to bring a word of rebuke and a word of warning. And Jeremiah had to suffer because he brought the truth, he spoke the truth, and his own people dealt with him in a harsh and cruel way. And perhaps some were thinking that Jesus was of the same spirit, the same ministry and message, and their thoughts were, well, it is one of the prophets. Perhaps it is Jeremiah. They too were wrong. These were the views of the people. These were the conclusions of the people from what they saw and what they heard. Why were they wrong? Even obviously wrong. You think of the prophets. Most of them, perhaps all of them, but certainly most of them, did indeed perform miracles. Christ performed miracles, but will we not say that his miracles excelled the miracles of any who had come before him, or any who would follow him? Would we not say that they were of an extraordinary kind? And would we not recognize this in particular, that he did these things in his own name, by his own power, unlike all others? Prophets, apostles, what they did in the Lord's name, and by the power of God. Jesus does these things in his own name, by his own power. Remarkable things. Creation miracles, even the first one, turning water into wine. And as we've seen, the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 with a few loaves and fishes, multiplying them. Healing miracles, giving the blind their sight, the deaf their hearing, the dumb the ability to speak, curing those who were grievously ill, nigh unto death, delivering those who were possessed by devils, setting them free, raising the dead. And so the people should realize this, and we should realize it. Christ was more than a prophet. More than a prophet. And we need more than a prophet, as we shall see. For salvation, we certainly need a prophet, but one who is more than that. We might say that the fact that Christ is more than a prophet undoes the suggestion, the claim, that followers of other religions have a place for Christ, a regard for him, a reverence for him. Those religions that acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, and we have in mind particularly Islam, you will find reference in the Quran, other writings, to Jesus as a prophet. And he's given a high place, but he's not given the right place, because he's more than that. And in the view of Islam, Jesus was a prophet who never died on the cross. Jesus was a prophet who swooned, fainted, but then at some point later revived. He was never crucified, not unto death. And if you take that away, and you're left with a prophet, you do not have there the Christ of God. You do not have there a saviour from sin. And so we cannot allow that there is some bond between true biblical Christianity and other religions, and especially with Islam or even Judaism. The idea that we all worship the same God, one God. For one thing, God is triune. He exists in three persons. But also this, that Jesus Christ is far more than a prophet. So the Jews could not agree as to who Jesus was. They could not decide. They had their thoughts. They were willing to declare them. But they were not settled. And they certainly for the most part, did not have the right view of Christ. And as we know, by and by, the more Jesus taught, the hard sayings that they heard from his lips, they were disaffected. They departed from him. Ultimately, they would disown him. We want nothing to do with him. And they would have him crucified. So there we have the people's answer to this important question. Whom do men say that I am? Well, among the Jews, these varied opinions and all wide of the mark. Thirdly, we consider Peter's answer, and we need to dwell upon this. The answer the people were giving was one thing. The answer Peter gave was another thing. Verse 29, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ." So Christ now turns directly to the disciples, and pointedly he says, "What is your view of me?" We can learn something there. It is never sufficient simply to follow popular opinion. The people had their view, several views. The disciples were not to follow popular opinion. They must have their own considered view. They must have the right view concerning Jesus. Friends, we need the truth. There's no safety in numbers there. As though because the majority thinks something to be right, that we must join with them, and thereby it will be well with us. Truth may only be held by a few, but it is right to be with the few rather than with the many, if the few have the truth. Peter's response was this: "Thou art the Christ." And what you see there is how much truth may be contained in a few words. A very few words. "Thou art the Christ. That is my view." What then of this title? This name? Christ. It is the equivalent of Messiah. And Christ and Messiah mean anointed. So Jesus is the anointed one. That is what Peter understands. In Jesus of Nazareth, this man, whom everyone knew, and they knew his people, his background, his upbringing. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have the Lord's anointed one. Now it would appear that Simon Peter was asked the question in common with the other disciples, but he answered on behalf of the rest. When he said, "Thou art the Christ," that was the view of the disciples. And we might say that had to be their view. That has to be our view. We cannot really be a follower of Christ unless this is our belief, our conviction, our confession concerning Christ, that he is the Lord's anointed one. We know from Scripture that Simon Peter was often bold and forward and perhaps overconfident, and on several occasions that would be his difficulty, his downfall. But in this bold confession, he did what was right and led the others. This was to the glory of God. Thou art the Christ. We look back to the Old Testament and to Israel as a nation under God, the church of the old dispensation. And you find that in Israel there were certain sacred offices, and you know them: prophets, priests, and kings. A succession of these in the history of God's chosen nation. And prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to their office. Special oil, the composition of which was given by God. It was poured upon them, upon their heads. And in that way they were ordained or set apart to their office. And this was foreshadowing the Redeemer. This was pointing the people of God of old to the one who would come in the fullness of the time. The Redeemer. And the great thing about the Redeemer is that he would combine these three offices in himself. He would come as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He had been prefigured, and Israel had been taught, and Israel was to expect this one to come. And Jesus was anointed, consecrated as the church's true prophet, priest, and king. That took place at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended and alighted, even in the form of a dove, upon the head of Jesus. And in that way, the Holy Spirit furnished Jesus with the ability and the strength and all that he required for his work as the Redeemer, and especially the suffering he would undergo, and all that would lead up to his death, his atoning death on the cross. So when Simon Peter uttered these words, "Thou art the Christ," he was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord's anointed, the chosen one, the elect one, appointed as the Redeemer and Savior of his people. And that utterance, that confession, that belief, it unites Old Testament and New Testament in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We may say from this something about confessing Christ. It is this: the Lord desires the confession of our mouths as well as the confession of our hearts, as it were. First and foremost, there must be faith in the heart. Faith toward Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. A belief, a firm belief, that He is the Lord's anointed. But accompanying that, flowing from it, there ought to be the confession of the mouth. And we have that brought home to us in Paul's epistle to the Romans and in chapter 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Belief in the heart, belief in Christ as the Redeemer, and by faith possessing the righteousness of the Redeemer as our righteousness before God, justified freely by His grace. And then with the mouth, confession unto salvation. Letting it be known what view we have of Christ, what He means to us, the benefits we enjoy in Him, the love we have for Him. Confession is required, and it is a blessing to the one who makes the confession. Assurance is strengthened when we confess Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and there is a blessing for the people of God and for the congregation and the church when people confess Jesus Christ. We may say that those who sincerely confess Christ are blessed, blessed eternally. If you look at Matthew's account in Matthew 16, you find that Peter's confession is a fuller one than Mark records. Here it is, "Thou art the Christ." There in Matthew it is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the two, of course, go together. What we learn about the Lord's Anointed One in the Old Testament, as we had it there in Psalm 89, is that He is God's Son and the only begotten, and the one who is King forever. His throne never ceases. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told Simon Peter, when Simon Peter made that confession, that he was blessed. Blessed by God the Father. Are we so blessed? Do we know in our own souls the blessing of the Lord? Because by His grace we have been enabled first to believe in Christ and then to confess His name. Pleasing to the Lord. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, we learn how the Lord regards those who confess his name. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What encouragement then to make known our faith in Christ, our love to Christ, how we view him as the Lord's anointed, the only Redeemer of God's elect, our prophet, priest and king, our Saviour from sin. If this is our belief, let it be made known, let it be confessed, and certainly, if this is our conviction concerning Jesus, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, my Father which is in heaven, by the Spirit, by his grace. That is what the people lacked. They had their views, they had their opinions, but they were misguided. They were inadequate. Simon Peter had the right view, the right belief. The disciples with him, thou art the Christ. We must not overlook what we have in verse 30. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And that seems to be a strange thing for the Lord to do. Here are the disciples, apostles, those whom he is sending forth that they might declare the kingdom and make him known as the king. They've already begun to do that. And yet he's saying to them here that they should tell no man of himself. It is something similar to what he said to the blind man whom he cured. He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Now, it was not an outright prohibition, not at all. The reason the Lord did this is that he was pleased to disclose himself, his identity, only gradually. Little by little. He would make himself known in that progressive way as people were able to receive the truth. He did not declare himself fully at the beginning of his public ministry. By and by he did it. And he did it by his works, and by his words, so that the people have the evidence before them to match the claim. And so they had no excuse when the claim was made as to his identity. Christ will shortly be teaching the disciples concerning the great purpose of his coming, the suffering, the death that he must undergo and experience. And then the disciples themselves would have a clearer, fuller view of the identity and the ministry of the one they were following, and would be able themselves to convey that also to those to whom they ministered. Well, now they confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord's anointed one, and with that, a recognition that he is the Son of God. What of ourselves? Where do we stand? What can we say with conviction concerning Jesus? Let it be by God's grace that we can say he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord and Savior, and the one in whom we trust. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we look to thee that thou would apply thy truth to our hearts. We read much, we hear much, and yet perhaps our view of spiritual things is dim. We're no different from the disciples in that. And we thank thee for the kindly way in which the Lord taught them and instructed them, to bring them on in their knowledge and their belief, to strengthen their conviction concerning himself. May that be so with us, until we're able, by thy grace, to make our confession concerning Christ, and to make it public, that we believe him to be the blessed Son of God, anointed as the Redeemer, and the one who has purchased salvation for sinners. Have mercy upon us. Forgive our sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen.